law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Murray's going to come and bring us the message. I'll just pray for you.
Thanks.
Lord, thank you for Murray. Thank you for the preparation that he's put in to his message for us today. I pray that you will speak to us through him and that you will help us to grow to be more in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Paul. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here to share with you this morning. And thank you, Janine and Michaela, for that little skit this morning. That was really good. I hope you heard some of what was being said in that little skit there, because that links very nicely into what I'm going to be speaking about today. So today I'm going to be closing out the series on Galatians. So We had an interruption, well, not an interruption, but we had a gap last week. So 2 weeks before that, we were covering the first four chapters of Galatians. And today I'm going to be continuing on and finishing off the book, looking at chapters 5, which we just read, and chapter 6. And these last two chapters of Galatians are really what Paul's been building up to as he's been journeying through and sharing some of his personal thoughts and feelings in Galatians so far. And it's really important to build up a bit of a context in order to understand what he's trying to say in chapters 5 and 6. So just by way of a quick summary, what have we seen so far? So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul reiterates the gospel of the crucified Messiah. And it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we are justified, not through works, or the Torah, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, as we said before. So in chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." And so this is where Paul's letter really is centred. It's around this debate as to whether circumcision for the non-Jewish converts is a requirement to be a part of God's new family. And to be justified means that the believer is in a right relationship with God. They are forgiven and in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And also we see here that it's because of what Jesus has done for us that that his standing before God is transferred to us. So we are freed and rescued through Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, it says, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, then chapters 3 and 4, Pete came and shared with us, and the question that Paul's raising in these chapters is really about who can be a member of this new family of God. And then Paul uses Abraham as an example of how it was only by faith that he became righteous or in a right standing before God. Paul also then goes on to describe the purpose of the law given to Moses, which was 430 years after Abraham. The law was provided as a yardstick for the Israelite people, as well as a barometer of their failure to meet the standards of being God's family. And it was only until Messiah, the only one who truly fulfilled the law, came, that the children of God could be justified by that faith. Chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." It was only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the failure of the children of God could be laid on him, laid on Jesus, that is. And then God put his blessing on the Israelites and all the nations as promised to Abraham so many years before. In chapter 3 and verse 38 it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So here we see how the covenant promise that was given to Abraham so many years before is fulfilled in the work of Jesus and flows not only to the Jews, but also to all the nations, the Gentiles. And then chapter 4 closes out with the story of Hagar and Sarah. And Paul reiterates that the family of God is descended through Sarah, who's the free woman, rather than through the slave, Hagar. And so we see here a bit of a picture we're left with this thought that it's as members of God's family, it comes through the freedom and the free side of Abraham's family rather than through slavery. So we're left with this message that we're free from the slavery of sin. Okay, and so then we jump into chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, I'm sure when you're hearing that reading, there's lots of verses in there that you've heard many times before as Christians. And probably the pinnacle verse is verse 22, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." I use patience rather than forbearance. I don't know what that means. "But kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." That's right. And so what I wanted to do today is explore what that means to have the fruit of the Spirit in the context of what we've learnt so far in Galatians. And what happens when the Spirit gets control of somebody's life? I guess if you're like me, you understand that you make a commitment to become a follower of Jesus, and then, boom, you start seeing the fruit happening in your life. So is that true? Well, if, again, you're like me, you think, well, yeah, I'm not sure that all of that is happening right now. And I might fail at a couple of things, but I am doing okay in a couple of those areas. Like, for example, I'm pretty patient. And I know that because my wife has mentioned it a couple of times. I've been called a gentle giant. So, people can identify with that. So perhaps there's a couple of these areas that I've sort of got under control here. And so maybe what I need to do is now focus on joy. Well, we spoke about joy this morning, sang about joy, so whatever that means. And maybe what I need to do is start listening to more Christian music. I need to smile a lot, even when my life is going down the toilet. And I might, and maybe then I could get some joy happening in my life. So this Christianity is hard work, isn't it? I don't know if you agree. But unfortunately, I'm going to make things worse this morning, because I'm not sure if you noticed, but when Paul uses fruit in this word, he uses a singular collective noun. So what does that mean? It means he uses the word fruit, not fruits. So this is a list, but it's not a list. So what's happening here is Paul is referring to a singular fruit with 9 aspects or characteristics. And so Paul is saying here, if you are a spirit-filled Jesus follower, and then this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be a Jesus-filled. This is what it looks like to be a spirit-filled Jesus follower. And so, again, I don't know about you, but for me, this is a bit of a problem. Because why can't I just pray a prayer, Jesus come into my life, and then, as I said, boom, the fruit starts growing, and I'm cured. Why can't I suddenly become a patiently joyful picture of Jesus? And I believe this is because we live in a messed up world as messed up people, redeemed people, for sure, but still messed up. And I'm conscious that, and really happy that this message and the preparation of this message might only be for me, but I suspect that it's not. So it's complicated. Paul here is talking about deep character change, and he's talking about, and I get a sense that Paul here too is wrestling with this challenge in his own life, and that's why he's putting this out there before the Galatians. Not only are the Galatians challenged by this, but also Paul. And why do I say that? Because in chapter 5 and verse 16 he says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your heart, of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So there's some really key things that he's saying in there. Paul clearly is wrestling with this because he also mentions it in some of his other letters, like Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 7. And you may have heard this passage before where he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I do not want to do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." Yeah, thank you. I was going to say, it's just like, why does Paul speak that way? Why can't he just be normal, not Shakespearean? But anyway, so what is he really saying there? What is he saying in both those things? And so in order to help us soak this up today, I want to challenge you, as we had in our little skit, to think about becoming a gardener. And so the premise of my talk from here on is going to be, I want you to think about becoming a gardener. Now, I say this because Paul used a metaphor here of fruit to describe what a spirit-filled life looks like. And why has he done that? Now, it's possible that when he was writing this letter, he woke up in the morning, looked out the window, and there were some fruit trees in the garden and thought, well, that's a good idea, I'll write about fruit trees. Or perhaps there's some underlying brilliance and in the way Paul's actually used this metaphor. Paul had something in mind when he went to use this metaphor to describe what it meant to be a follower of Jesus in a messed up world. And I think it's quite profound. Now, I quite like gardening, but I don't have much of a garden at the moment. We live at the back of another house, and mostly house rather than garden. But I did have a home in the past where we did have quite a large garden, and I did try my hand at growing fruit and veggies, as I'm sure many of you have done. My most successful venture in this whole space was not growing fruit. I did try tomatoes and a few other things, but was snow peas for me were the things that really grew quite well. And I have to say, it was a real buzz to be able to cook a meal and to be able to use my own produce, something that was grown in my garden as part of that meal. But the real question here, though, and what has really struck me is, did I grow the fruit? Did I grow the snow peas? Was that all me? Yes? No? I would say no. I worked the ground. I created the right environment to grow the snow peas. I put up some trellis for them to grow on. I watered them, but I didn't make them grow. So what made the snow peas grow? Well, firstly, there's this huge ball of gas in the sky, which we call the sun, that provides heat and warmth. And there's this thing that I learnt in high school science called photosynthesis that actually takes the sun and turns it into energy and makes the plants grow. And then there's a root system that goes into the soil. There's all of these external factors that actually make the snow peas grow. These are forces that act outside of the snow pea that makes them grow. And I have no control over those forces. However, I do have a very important role in it all. I can enable the growth of the snow peas, or I can hinder the growth of the snow peas. I can be lazy and forgetful. I can not water them, Janine. I may not use fertiliser, Janine. And I may not plant them in the right spot. And if I don't look after the garden as I should or could, if the environment is not right for the growing to happen, then what happens? Yeah. We get weeds. We get weeds coming up for one thing, and then we also get pests that come and they damage the fruit and the vegetables, snails and bugs, and they're voracious. In just a couple of days, you know, a snail can come in and decimate your snow peas. And if we push this metaphor a little further, what is also interesting to consider is that if I fail as a gardener, or I'm not well prepared, or I'm still learning how to be a gardener, will I still get fruit? Will I still get snow peas? Yeah, maybe. Maybe. Some of the snow peas will survive. They may not be as tasty or as plump or as ripe or as plentiful, but there will be some fruit. There may be some fruit. And why is that? That's because these outside forces can make the fruit grow in spite of me. And this is why I think Paul uses this metaphor of fruit when he's speaking of the Spirit. As a Christian, as a Jesus follower, the Spirit is a person who is working on me from the outside, trying to influence me to become more like Jesus. I have no control over him or his influence on but my character can grieve the Spirit. Well, the Bible does use the term quench the Spirit. And you might have heard that in Thessalonians. Paul uses that term to quench the Spirit. And what do I mean by this? So if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is in your life. And Paul says in Galatians in verse 16 here, so I say, walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means, by whom are we journeying through life with? By what power are we walking? When walking by the Spirit, we do not have control over the Spirit, but we do have control over how much the Spirit will control us. The environment is not neutral. In Paul's metaphor, just because we put the fruit trees in doesn't mean that there'll be no pests, no weeds, and no failures. Paul goes on to explain this further in verse 19 when he talks about the acts of the flesh. Paul's not talking about human physical flesh here, and in some translations he uses the term, and it's been translated as sinful nature, which is better, I think, because I think that gets to the hub of what we're talking about here. Here, Paul is talking about the human condition. Trace will be pleased to hear this because I talk about the human condition a lot in our home. And what can I say about the human condition? This is our physical existence in the world that has been fractured and deeply compromised. And our natural human condition is inclined to be opposite of God's nature. And this condition in humans is a result of human action and not God action. The human condition is that deep character that drives who we are as humans, how we behave alone, and also how we behave with each other. Okay, how are we doing? Making sense so far? Yeah. Okay, so Paul here is describing a worldview. When we become a follower of Jesus, we're changed, and we know that and understand that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the Holy Spirit. So you are marked. God seals you, and there is no doubt that you belong to him, and the Spirit begins messing with you from then on until you die. You can start to see the world through different lenses, but we live in a world and an environment that is compromised and broken. And we have a choice about the kind of human existence that we're going to live. I now, with the Holy Spirit, have the power to live in a totally different way. Paul knows, though, that we have deep character flaws that we have developed over many years that will not be evaporated overnight. Now, sometimes it is, and I have to share that sometimes people accept Jesus and they become a Jesus follower and they're changed in an instant. But in most cases, it's my view that that doesn't happen. It happens over a long period of time. And we do see this in verses 17 and 18. There is this ongoing conflict. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why can't I get past some of these things? Now, can I illustrate how that plays out for me? Now, it's a fairly simple example, but hopefully what you'll see is what it looks like. So I work in Subiaco, and I have a fairly structured way home. I'm a creature of habit, so I use the same pathway home every night, just about. So it's mostly dual laneways all the way home, but then when I get to near Dog Swan, I duck off there and I scoot down between Wordsworth Park over here, right? Been single lane the whole way. And most days, it's a really great way to get through to Alexander Drive and then back out again, right? And I can most days cruise unencumbered, quiet. I can be driving along merrily with my Christian music playing or my Christian podcast playing in the background, enjoying the ride home. However, on some days, a car might turn before me and go in front of me. And it's not every time, but on some days, I just don't understand why these people can't... Sorry, very transparent, aren't I? I just don't know why they can't drive at least 10 kilometres over the speed limit through there, because, I don't know. I don't know what it is. It just comes over me like a bit of a wave, really. And so my response to that is that, not all the time, don't get me wrong, but sometimes I'll tailgate, I'll do this. You know, what's really sometimes effective is to do just a gentle sway behind them so that they understand that, you know, I don't know. And you know, even I'll mutter things under my breath about this person, whom I've never met, by the way, and I don't know who they are, until I get to Alexander Drive, and then, you know, what's good then is I can speed past them and pull in front of them as I go round up into, just so that they know, you get what I'm saying. I know it's a trite example, I know, but what is it about me that even goes there? And now that I'm on a roll, another example is, I don't know if you've ever been in those tense situations where you're engaged in a conversation, it's getting a bit tense, and then you're having a conversation in your head about, I could act this way, or if that person only knew what I knew, I could share with them, and I could really put them in their place in this situation. Now, again, this could only be a message for me, and I'm okay and comfortable with that. And I know the Lord's been really working on my heart over this past while as I've been preparing this especially. So it may not be applicable to any of you people out there at all. But you're with me here. You understand what I'm saying. So what's my point here? Is there some magic application that we can draw here to take these examples out of my life? Say a little prayer in the morning and boom, we're fixed. I don't really know what your drive home example is in your life, so it's hard for me to give you an answer to solving this problem for you. But what I hope you're seeing and realising is that this is a deep-rooted weed that needs to be removed. And what I can offer by way of application is for all of us to consider where and what am I nurturing and tendering more in my garden? Am I really putting fertiliser on the weeds as well as the snow peas? And I believe that gardening the truth of Scripture into your heart will enable you to make right decisions in these situations. And you should try this as a bit of an experiment. If we're thinking about Galatians, there's lots of the gospel in Galatians. And maybe what you could do, as I am doing, is try memorising, say, Galatians 2, 20 to 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for If righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So just try that once a day and see what the Spirit does in those moments of insanity that you have during the day. So this is what I think Paul means by walking with the Spirit. I don't, and we shouldn't, underestimate the veracity of the snails and pests who will not hesitate to destroy and eat and make a mess of your garden. Our hope and desire and striving is not to go and grow the fruit, but garden your environment so that you can recognise the situations when they surface. The bottom line for me and the car example is that the core human condition that I wrestle with is pride. It's in this situation that pride, which is buried deep inside of me, bubbles up and exposes itself. You know, because I see that I deserve and expect to be able to use the road unencumbered at a speed and pace that I want because I have a nice car, live in a nice suburb, and I've worked really hard today. But do you hear the pride in all of that? What gives me any right to this road? This is all about me, and it's a nonsense. So I need to confess this, and I need to recognise it in myself. I need to ask the Holy Spirit to point this out in me when it raises its ugly head. You know, see if Galatians 2:21, 20-21 actually springs to mind. You know, the Son of God who loved me and died for me. I also need to be practical about this. I need to ask my wife to help me when I'm going through these situations. She knows me more than anyone when I am what I'm like when I've got the mask down. And I need to be able to feel free to confess this struggle with a brother or sister in Christ here in our family and in our church. And this is the liberty and freedom that we have in Christ that Paul talks about in lots of his letters. Or even to keep it simple, you know, man, you just need to find another way home. If this is a trigger for you, you just need to not avoid it, but use an alternate route. If I go another 100 metres up the road, I can use a dual carriageway all the way home. Paul didn't have a car drive home analogy in his letter here, or an example for us to use to highlight this condition that I'm talking about, this pride and those sorts of things. Instead, what Paul does is he provides us with a set of examples in verse 19, where he says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." It is interesting when you think about this list, how Paul prioritises and groups them. So if you look initially, the initial grouping and words that he uses are around sexuality. And when we look at our lives being taken over by the old nature rather than the new, the first place to look, I believe, is how we act sexually. We see acts such as sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. I don't know if you ever used debauchery in a sentence this week. It's a bit of an old word. But it does mean sexual liberty. It's talking about a lack of sexual inhibition, where sexually anything goes. And so we live in this world which is sexually charged and confused about sexuality. And the Christian view of sexuality is seen as prudish, old-fashioned, and irrelevant. And can I suggest that sexuality in the Bible is much more than the world would have us think it is. The world teaches us that sexuality is recreational, it's a physical condition, and an experience that occurs between two consenting adults. And could I ask you today to consider in your reading of Scripture and in accordance with the Bible that the Christian view of sexuality provides us with a high view of sex, and it acknowledges the beauty and the profoundness of the emotional, spiritual and physical nature that God intended in the sexual relationship. Idolatry and witchcraft are the next two. And here we see that the human condition aligns itself not with the true God, but rather trying to manipulate the spiritual realm. So this is really about being in control of the spiritual domain. It's about me taking control not only of my world domain, but also the spiritual domain. And it's about me being in control of that whole domain and me becoming like a god. Then we see a whole bunch of relational breakdowns: hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies. All of these are personal character flaws that not only hurt us, but also the people that we're in relationship with. And what's also interesting about this list is to think about who it was written to. It was not provided to those who were the evil sinners on the outside of the church. It was written to the Galatian churches. So Paul is making the point that we see this human condition in the church. But not today, right? So we don't see this. Lucky this was an ancient text, and it was only written by Paul to some old-fashioned foreigners. Paul is describing here so well the reality of the world that we're immersed in. We are Jesus followers, we love him, and we want to serve and worship him, but we live in a world that is compromised. We are new creatures, we're redeemed, but we are sinful and we fail. And the real question is, why can't we get past this? And so then we come to back to where we started, the fruit and becoming a gardener. What does the human walking with the Spirit look like in the church today? Firstly, they are a Spirit-walking Jesus follower demonstrates love. Now, love is a really useless English word, I have to say, because I love my wife, and I hope most of you know that. But I also love roast lamb, and I love basketball. Now, if all those things mean the same thing, then I have a problem. Because the word Paul uses here, and the Greek word that he uses, is a well-known Greek word that I'm sure you've all heard before, it was agape. And this is divine love. It is love in action, and it's about putting someone else's needs above my own. It's a doing word. So what is one characteristic of the Jesus follower in the church? Agape. Then we go to joy and to peace. And it's because of what Jesus has done for us that we have joy and peace that surpasses all of our understanding. Even when life is tough, when we're hurting, and when things are not going as planned, or as well as even non-Christians, if our life is not going as well as some non-Christians that we know, if you really want a fantastic passage to have a look at that, have a look at Psalm 73, which is a prayer of doubt. So David's going through a period of doubt. Have a read of that. And where it comes back to is that we still, in this Spirit-filled world, have a joy and a peace in the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead. Patience and kindness and goodness. The church does have annoying people. And I know that because I know that I'm one of those people to some of you. But Jesus died for them just as he died for me. And that's why I think Paul's using those three together. Faithfulness. This describes the stability and consistency in my life. Jesus is faithful to me despite my condition. Gentleness. Jesus deals with me with mercy and grace and is gentle with me when I fail. And so I reflect that to others, especially my brothers and sisters in all in the church, in all situations. And finally, self-control. Now this is a really interesting one because it's talking about self-control. And again, I ask the question, is it you or is it the Spirit that gives you self-control? I would say yes. Paul then goes on to say in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So does this mean that we have to become stoic, religious, and stunted people striving to be maniac gardeners? And I would say we should rather become the most Spirit-filled people that we can. Remember, gardening for gardeners is great fun, it's enjoyable, and it's passion-filled. And I couldn't help but think about Costa from Gardening Australia, if any of you watch Gardening Australia. I use him as a human example of someone who loves gardening and is just passionate about it. And I don't know if you've ever met someone who you know and like who is really great to be around, someone who just oozes the fruit. And if you have that person in mind, I would say that they're the ones that are most human. A human in control and loving being a gardener. These are the people that we want to be. And furthermore, who is the one human who actually lived this way? When we read about Jesus in the Gospels, he was such an amazing human being. And what is even better is that as believers and followers of this human being, we are being made into his likeness every day. If we believe what Paul is saying here and keep in step with the Spirit, then the old nature died with Jesus on the cross, and we have been raised into a new life in Jesus. When he returns and creates a new kingdom, we will be truly fruit-bearers, fruit-bearing gardeners without the need to worry about pests or weeds ever again. But we're not there yet. We, in faith, live and embrace the world, understanding that what is now true of Jesus is true of us through the Spirit. I encourage you to keep in step with the Spirit and live life the way we were designed. God wants us to enjoy this good world and to live our lives fully as gardeners so that he might grow the fruit that we can share with each other and the world about us, what it truly means to be human. Thanks.
Thank you for that, Murray. We're going to have a time of open worship where you can respond to the message or request a song, pray, or just share something with the rest of the church. We're going to start by singing God, I Look to You.